Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Church Life Pastor Benjamin Crook, preaching from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20.
Good morning, church. My name is Beatrix, and I'll be reading from Samuel 1, verses 1 through 20 today. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, of the Zaphite from the hill of country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from this town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival used to provoke her severely, to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose and presented herself before the Lord. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made this vow, "O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to you your servant a male child, then I will set him before you a Nazarite until the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do you not regard your servant as a worthless woman? For I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your sight." Then the woman went her way and ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to the house at Ramah. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, "I have asked him of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Good morning. Good morning. Happy hot Sunday. I come from a church tradition and a preaching tradition where we honor and acknowledge some of the guests in the room, and I have a few. I've got my sister from another mister. Alexia's in the building with her husband Beto and Noel and Heme. It's been a few times that they've come now, and every time we know the drill where it's like we go hang out around the city, and then at some point we're like, all right, Benjamin has to go prepare a sermon, and so let's go home and give him a few days. So that's fun. I also have Keith A. Johnson in the building, who I effectively, affectionately refer to as Bishop Keith, and a lot of people around my neighborhood, we call him Bishop Keith. He's a longtime church elder over in West Humboldt Park. And he's coming with my boy, CJ. Hey, CJ. Around where I live, CJ runs things. So I'm a little nervous that he's here. I got to, you know, make sure he approves. And if you didn't hear, it was Keith with that beautiful voice during worship. That booming voice. Did you hear that? Yeah, yeah, yeah. I know. I almost started tearing. Keith, I was up here, and I could hear you from behind, and I was like, ooh. So it's beautiful for all of you guys to be here. Thank you for being here with you. And to the rest of you, you guys are also my friends, and I love all of you, too. You are my community, and for that, I am grateful and privileged. I mean that. As we jump in today, it does feel important for me to say, I want to be clear, and I don't want to mince words about what I feel like is pressing in our nation and in our community. And it matters to me as a Christian pastor, and it matters to me as a follower of Jesus who's trying to take Jesus at his word, that I say this, and I want to say it clearly, that I lament and I condemn war. And I don't think we can bomb our way to blessings. And I don't think we can shoot our way to peace. And I don't think that there's anything to be gained in any kind of war. And that just feels really important for me to say as somebody who at some level has some power on a stage and with a microphone. And so I just want to say that to you, that I condemn that. And I don't think that is the way of God. And so I was kind of confused last night as I was sitting with some of the news that we heard yesterday. And I just went back to, and this is always a good one to go back to, Jesus' first words on that mountainside in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Remember those when the Sermon on the Mount, and he says some things like, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Hard words. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Wow. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. The words of our Lord and Savior, meaningful to me. So I just want to say that at the start, related to the sermon, but also apart from it as well. And I just wanted to say that. Let's jump in, shall we? So we are entering, as I think Elder Jeremy said, or Yuji said, that we're starting a new series, and it's called Here I Am. Here I Am. And of course, these are the words of somebody named Samuel, that when God calls out to him, they represent this quintessential response to God's call on anyone's life, but especially to the prophet Samuel. God calls out to him a couple times, and he learns from Eli, you just got to say, when God calls out to you, say, here I am. Here I am. Your servant is listening. Here I am. So in this series, for the next several weeks, we're going to be exploring the life and the witness of Samuel, but we're really going to be wrestling with this question, what does faithfulness look like to God in a season that's pretty uncertain? In a season that looks kind of precarious, and a season that's kind of dark, what might faithfulness to God look like in an uncertain season? What would a life of faithfulness to God look like in the midst of political division and social tension and widespread institutional injustice, maybe, or wickedness all around from top to bottom, from left to right? So we'll be looking at the life of Samuel as he might be a helpful guide to us in the year of our Lord 2025. But in order to get to Samuel, we got to scoop back and start where Samuel's journey starts, with somebody else. And so this morning I want to preach for you, to you and with you from this title, When Your Conviction Makes You Confusing. When your conviction makes you confusing. Will you bow your head in prayer with me? Loving God, you are the God of our hearts, and you are also the God of this beautiful and broken world. You are the Lord of our lives, and you are the Lord of all time and all space. We seek now to be encountered by you, to be changed by you. We're not here to play church, to go through the comfortable motions. We seek to hear from you, and we trust, God, that if you don't speak, there is no good news preached. If you don't show up, there are no lives transformed. So come now, Holy Spirit, and have thine own way. With the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts here this morning, will they be pleasing in your sight? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen, and amen, and amen. So last weekend, I can't believe it was just a week ago. It felt like a while ago. It's been a long week. But just last weekend, Pastor Derek and I and a couple people from the church, just a couple blocks from here, found ourselves standing shoulder to shoulder with more than 75,000 people, it was said, in Chicago. And also standing in solidarity with more than 5 million people worldwide. And these were all people who showed up to local marches and peaceful demonstrations to communicate with their feet and with their souls and with their mouths that we at some level are deeply concerned about the state of our world. That at some level we are deeply concerned about the state of our democracy. We're deeply concerned about what seems to be increasingly normalized authoritarian tendencies. Concerned with the dehumanizing rhetoric, concerned about what's happening, as Elder Jeremy said, in some of our immigrant communities, concerned about what's happening in places like Gaza. And so for those of us that live in democracies and democratic republics, we marched under this proclamation, we have no kings. And so the day was sort of dubbed No King's Day protest. Now, of course, for Christians, there's a big eternal caveat to that statement that we have no kings. Of course, we don't have any worldly kings. We serve no king but Jesus, the Messiah and the Christ. We have no king but the humble itinerant carpenter from Nazareth. We have no king except the crucified one, no king except the one who proclaimed to bring good news to the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted, and to release the captive. And so Jesus alone is Lord, which, by the way, from its earliest inception, when those early Christians would proclaim, Jesus is Lord, it was not just a theological statement, it was always a political statement. It was their way of saying, in the midst of Roman occupation and under Roman Empire, Jesus and not Caesar is Lord of my life. Jesus and not Roman Empire is the ruler of my life. Jesus and not American Empire is my Lord. Suffice it to say, before I start getting going on that point, because I'll get going. Suffice it to say, I think we all sense that at some level, we're living in uncertain times. We're living in unstable times. We're living in precarious times. If you're paying any attention at all, which I think most of you are, you've kind of questioned, what kind of future are we really going to? Like, for real, where are we headed? I know with some folks around my age, they're asking this question, is this the kind of world that I would want to bring kids into? In our scripture today, we're introduced to a woman who knows a thing or two about living in times of uncertainty and instability. And so I think this woman has something to teach us about what faithfulness amidst personal pain on top of collective pain might actually look like. Her name's Hannah. And so when we pick up with her story in 1 Samuel 1, she's living in this time in Israel's history that is kind of eerily similar to ours. It's this transition time between the period of judges, where the judges ruled, but she's also on the cusp of this transition where her son will then be the one to anoint the first kings. Interesting. As a matter of fact, the very last line in the book of Judges, which chronologically speaking comes right before the beginning of 1 Samuel, this is what the last line of Judges says, and it's kind of emblematic of the situation she and maybe we are living in. It says, in those days, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. In those days, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And so it's a chaotic and unstable and uncertain time, but the text also teaches us that she has some serious personal struggles. Namely, as we see in verse 5, We learn really quickly, and this is also an Old Testament theme, if you're paying attention, the Lord closed her womb. In the ancient Near Eastern culture that she lives in, and in a patriarchal culture in general, having children and having sons, especially for women, was a central part of their identity and status and security. So I don't want to just gloss over the fact she couldn't have a kid. Cool. What's next? Like, no, that is serious personal struggle, personal sense of pain. This is no small struggle. And look at the words that the text specifically uses. Hannah wept and would not eat. Hannah was deeply distressed, wept bitterly. And to make things worse, not only is she unable to have a kid, but she's what? She's being provoked and irritated by the other wife named Peninnah. Hannah is being intentionally provoked by Peninnah, and so understandably, Hannah is in distress and anguish, the text says. And her husband, Elkanah, his wife is grieving in distress. What does Elkanah do? What does the husband do? God bless him, but look at what he does. And maybe this is just a side point for the partners and the husbands and the wives out there, anyone you care about. What is that instinct in him that somehow makes her pain about him? Pay attention to that urge that makes you want to make your partner's real and significant grief all about you. Don't take other people's grief and make it about your own self-value, your own self-worth. He's like, what do you mean you can't have a kid? Aren't I more than 10 sons? You're worried about you can't have a son? Aren't I worth more than 10 sons? So he makes it about himself. But anyway, this is where we got to pay attention. At this point in the story, Hannah is now mistreated by Peninnah and now misunderstood by her husband. And so what does she do? She presents herself before the Lord, showing up fully with her emotions, Church of the Beloved, her emotions, Church of the Beloved. She shows up, I mean this, fully with her emotions, almost as if God cares and can work through those two. And look at the text, tears flowing out of her eyes. And she pleads, it says, pleads. She makes a plea to the living God. Remember me. Do not forget me, your servant. If you look on my misery and do not forget me, I will dedicate my son to you. So I just want to ask, how many of us here are honest enough to show up with God like Hannah? Messy. Not polished. No good-looking mask. But in pain that is real and with emotions that are big and not positive. I think a lot of us, what we do instead is what psychologists and now theologians would call spiritual bypassing. Have you guys heard of this? Spiritual bypassing is when we use our beliefs about God and we use Christian language to avoid facing unresolved emotional wounds. In other words, spiritual bypassing is emotional avoidance, dressed up as spirituality and religion. You heard folks say this, maybe you've said it, I know I have when I was younger. Everything happens for a reason. Perhaps on one level, maybe, does it? But even if it does, saying everything happens for a reason says nothing about how you were affected by what happened, does it? And perhaps that matters and is important for your faith. Instead, we could have said, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? That is what Scripture portrays as lament. How long, O Lord? Have you heard folks say, God is in control? Effectively, what does that mean? On one level, sure, theologically, theoretically, on an abstract sense, I'm sure God is at the center. That's the language I would use. And yet, but sure, that doesn't exactly mean that you weren't traumatized by what happened, does it? It doesn't mean that you weren't wounded by something. Do you notice how different it is to say God is in control and say what the psalmist says, save me, God. save me. I am drowning. My feet are caught in a snare. Do you notice the difference? And I just wonder, Church of the Beloved, how many of us present ourselves to the Lord like that? You'll notice that in Hannah, there is no avoidance when she comes to the throne of God. There is no spiritual or emotional avoidance happening at the depth of her anguish. Because I would be convinced that in this room right now, even as I'm talking, that there are many of you and many of us that know intimately Hannah's pain, but have never known Hannah's prayer. And to me, that suggests a discrepancy. And so she might be a guide. Hannah's plea to God is what we would call in the biblical language, lament. Have you heard this? Lament, far from being anything weak or lacking in faith, is bold, honest, not hiding pain, not sanitizing our suffering. We need to lament, church, when the world seems like it's on fire and is in fact on fire. And when there is moral decay at the highest levels, and when we are personally struggling on top of all of that, and when we are being provoked, and when people that even love us still misunderstand us, we lament. We do not, the people of God do not muscle through. We do not grind through. We lament. We cry out to God with real anger, real frustration, real protest even to God. And we do that because we have full trust that God and God alone can answer. And that God and God alone, here's the word, remembers. Forget not your people. God remembers. We trust God is the only one ultimately who can change our situation. And that's not despair, that is deep hope. That is deep hope. And the world may call you weak to weep before the throne of God. And your enemies may think it's weak to pour your soul out to God. And your coworkers may think it's weird when you're vulnerable with God. And your boss at your job may think it's weak to show your true cards with God. And the people sitting next to you in church may think you're being too vulnerable with how you show up with God. But the last time I checked, they can't save you from your despair. They can't satisfy your deepest longing. God and God alone can do that. And so we show up as we are, as Hannah does, weak and messy-eyed and tearful, trusting that God can do something. So in a world where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, trusting God will look a lot like Hannah's tears. Can I suggest that? That in a world where everyone seems to be doing what is right in their own eyes, trusting God will look a lot like Hannah's tears. If you say you trust in Jesus and you are earnestly seeking to make him Lord and Savior of your life, which I know is many of us here, but you don't have seasons of anguish, seasons of lament, seasons of what the heck is going on? Can I ask you, what might you be avoiding? When was the last time you had a season or a week or a day of serious, messy lament? When was that? What might you be avoiding? And I mean that as a self-reflective question, but also we would say there's probably only two answers to that question. You're either avoiding the suffering of others or the suffering inside yourself. And for a lot of us, it's probably a combo of both. Hannah, with her barrenness, refuses to avoid any of her brokenness with God. She stands in deep conviction about who her God is when she is broken. And then here comes Eli. Here comes Eli. Verse 13, 14, 15, 16, we'll stay here for a second. We can maybe put that on the screen. Hannah was praying silently. Only her lips moved. Her voice was not heard. Here's the part. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine. In other words, how long are you going to make yourself look like a fool? And please, Hannah, put the bottle down, is what Eli is saying. But watch how she responds. Watch, please watch this. Verse 15. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord. Lord with the lowercase L. It's like, sir. No, sir. I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. Here's the part. I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. No, sir, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor drink. I've just been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Now remember who Eli is. Eli is high priest at this time. Eli is like senior pastor, senior bishop, actually. He's the spiritual leader. He's supposed to be the most spiritually mature, the most wise in discernment. And here is Eli not only failing to be attuned to the moment, but completely misinterpreting the moment. And look at Hannah's response. This is, to me, the climax of the passage. She stands not only in conviction about who God is for her, but she has an unflinching clarity about who she is. Unflinching clarity. No, I'm a woman deeply troubled. That's the truth of where I'm at right now. No, sir. In fact, I am just really in anguish, and this is hard. That's the truth. I'm not a drunk. I haven't put anything in my cup. I've been pouring out my soul to the Lord. No, Eli, I am deeply alive to the Spirit of God, actually, and that's why I'm presenting this way. Hannah is weeping and heartbroken, dejected and depressed and in despair and can't have a baby and living in a world where everyone is doing right in their own eyes. And now at this point, having seen this little exchange with Eli, she's got a rival who is mean-spirited. She's got a partner who misunderstands. And now she has a spiritual leader who misinterprets the entire thing. And I just want to tell somebody here, even if it's just one person here, that maybe in times of chaos, maybe in times of uncertainty, that your faith and your conviction in God will look confusing. It will be kind of disorienting. It will be confusing to people when you show up that way and messy in times of chaos. When you pour out your soul to the Lord, people will misunderstand and misinterpret you. Hear that. Weeping bitterly will make you confusing at times. Clinging to God's power and not your own is deeply disorienting to this culture, to many church communities. When times look dark and when everyone wants answers, your questions to God will be confusing. Your lament will be mistaken for silliness and your conviction mistaken for drunkenness. And so I pray, church, that you have a love and a faith and a conviction so deep that it would confuse a culture that is driven to fear. I pray this week, church, that we would be a people with a conviction that is so peace-filled that it is confusing to a people who would plunge into war. I pray this week, church, that we would have a conviction that is so compassionate that it confuses people who want to make it about us versus them. I pray that we have a conviction so hope-filled that it confuses people who thirst for power, so truthful, so honest, so humble and so lowly, so merciful, that it would be confusing to a country that seems sick with selfish ambition. in times of chaos, in times of uncertainty, your conviction is going to be confusing to people, and you got to be okay with that. It looks like I am somebody deeply troubled by the state of things. When I look at my world, when I look in the mirror and I look at the mess of my own soul, I truly am troubled. And I am out of my depth. And I'm beyond my power to change any of the things that hold me captive. That's the truth for me. That's just the truth. See, we can't understand Samuel if we don't understand Samuel's mother. Can you imagine? This is kind of a fun imaginative exercise. Just think about young Samuel growing up in that household with Hannah as a mom. What is he gleaning? What is he learning about what it means to be tethered to the Spirit of God? So we begin with Hannah. Hannah's faithfulness aimed towards the God who remembers. Aim towards the God who can do something about it. So I'll invite the band can come back on up. But I want you to reflect maybe on a few of these questions, just for you, just for you. What is it you might be trying to protect or to defend that you could be pouring out? What is it that you could be trying to protect and defend in here? That you could be pouring out to the Lord, crying out to God with. What are the things you're trying to control that you could give up to God with holy tears? What are those things you control so badly? To use the language of the text, what barrenness do you have in your life right now? What barrenness could you dedicate to the Lord? And that is the language. She dedicates Samuel to become a Nazarite. And Nazarites are this cool, set-apart tradition of priests. And the word Nazarite comes from Nazir in Hebrew, which is the consecrated, set-apart ones. What would it look like? What would that mean to ask God to give to you something that you will dedicate and give straight back to God for its whole life? What barrenness do you have? Or maybe you've been hearing the Peninas and the Elkanas and the Elis in your ear for years. And you're starting to believe the misinterpretations that they've made about your life. And you need to step into a clarity about who you are. No, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, beautiful and broken, beloved, chosen, blessed, complicated, hurting, wounded, on the journey, still healing, powerful. What misinterpretations have you heard about who you are? Or maybe you're Eli, and you're standing at the front of the church, and you're scoping out which expressions of faith seem silly? Which ones don't seem to fall in line with how I understand it, with what looks like faith to me? What might be the invitation for you? So, church, I just want to open this week that we would lean into the story of Hannah as we get ready for a bunch of weeks on Samuel. Look at where Samuel gets it from. This beautiful barren woman who then births this blessing for the nations, who will then anoint kings because she took it to God in prayer and pleading and making a promise. Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in war horses. But we, the people of God, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in chariots, others in war horses. We the peculiar set apart people of God who are okay being weak because we know God's power is made perfect in our weakness. We got the Lord, that's all we got. May it be enough. May it be enough. So even in these confusing world, in this confusing world, I'm convinced even to look different and to look set apart would even be compelling for those that have eyes to see and ears to hear. I'm convinced. So church, take heart. Take heart. Jesus says, I do not give as the world gives. I've come that you might have life and life abundant. Pray with me. Holy and loving God, we don't want to hide anything from you. We know that that doesn't lead anywhere fulfilling or life-giving. So God, even in the midst of confusion and uncertainty, collectively and individually, we look at figures like Hannah who show us what faithfulness, deep abiding in you might look like when things are turbulent. And God, we plead and we cry out to you and we pour out our souls to you that you might remember us. Forget not us, your lowly servants. Remember us. Remember the cries of your people. God, in season and out of season, in sickness and in health, in life and in death, we trust you. And we seek to be faithful witnesses to this world that desperately needs your good news. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Holy Spirit even now. Would you teach us what it means, God, to lament when we need to lament, to cry when we need to cry, to be frustrated and angry at things that frustrate and anger you, God. But we want no fake fidelity with you that is not intimately attached to the suffering of other people, intimately attached to the suffering that we experience, God. We know that there is no hope that is not coming out of despair. And so again, humbly, God, in our own hearts, we return to you, which is what that word repent means, to change our direction of mind. We come back to you. We choose you. To whom else will we go? On this day and on all the days to come. I pray a blessing over this community in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.